be seated this morning. And good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1137, you will find Romans chapter 14. Now, all throughout our study of Romans chapter 14 so far, I've asked this question, and really this helps us focus. What is this chapter about? How can a church hold together? How can we, the saints of PVBC, how can we stay united when all of us are so different from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Romans 14 reminds us of the fact that there are really, truly so many issues on which we as Christians can have dissimilar opinions and convictions and practices. How do we raise and educate our children? Dating and courtship, the drinking of alcoholic beverages, dress and music preferences, the list goes on and on and on, and you can think of those with me. How can a church hold together when we're not on the same page on so many different things, with such divergent opinions and convictions and practices? Well, God's answer is Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Here's the help that we need. And again, we will see how practical and relevant and timely is God's word for us this morning. Now, on the way over, I had this horrible thought. You know, and praise God, it's just a thought and it's not even true. I began to think, what if it was my job to make the word of God relevant? What if I always had that burden? Wow, what am I going to say today that's relevant and timely, you know? And then I started to think, what would it be like if all of you had voting meters and there was this big meter in the back of the worship center and you did a real-time evaluation of everything I had to say? You know, the meter's going up. Oh, I got to stay with that theme. Confrontation is sin. Boo! You know, okay, they like that one. Stick with that one. Praise God, I don't feel that pressure at all. I have really a simple job this morning. Proclaim God's truth. Serve it up, don't add to it, you know, don't subtract from it. Just bring the meal of the Word of God. And that's my privilege and my joy this morning as we look at Romans chapter 14. And so to help us grow in Christ as we come to this chapter, I want to exhort you in this. Don't hurt your brother, build him. Don't hurt your brother, build him. That is our sermon title, as you see. Our passage is Romans 14, verses 10 to 23. Allow me to read this lengthier section to you. Here's what Paul writes. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, well, let's get reoriented. Let's think our way back into what's going on here in Romans 14. Now, remember, we have two groups of Christians. We have the strong and we have the weak. The strong were mostly Gentile Christians, but in this category, we would put Jews also, like Paul, for example. The weak were mostly Jewish Christians, but also, of course, some Gentiles mixed in. Now then, weak and strong in what way? Well, we said weak and strong in their faith, in their faith. You see, the weaker Christians were weaker in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to grow up. They needed to mature in their faith. They were still holding on to practices related to Mosaic law. They needed to understand that we've been freed from Mosaic law in general. First, Romans 7, we died to Mosaic law, Paul says, to be joined to Jesus Christ. But specifically, these weaker in the faith, Jewish Christians, they needed to understand that their faith in Christ had freed them from these issues of diet and days specifically. We've seen those in Romans 14, and they'll keep coming up. Now, here's Paul's concern. These issues were not major ones. They weren't attacks on the gospel. They were more minor issues related to Christian liberty, issues of conscience, issues of freedoms in Christ. So Paul then urges unity and love and accepting one another. Treat one another the way God in Christ has treated you. Live out the gospel in this way. So Paul, we saw, he refocuses the Roman Christians and he refocuses us on what really matters. When Christians major on the minors, they need to be redirected. We need to be redirected. So Paul majors on the majors instead and he minimizes the minors. He refocuses us on these grand and glorious and wonderful truths that bind us all together as Christians. Now, sadly, a lot of judging was going on in the church at Rome between the weak and the strong Christians. The weak, no doubt, were judging the strong as compromisers, not really as committed to Christ as they were, not as stringent, not as serious about living for Christ, not as scrupulous. And the strong were judging the weak, no doubt, for their immaturity, passing judgment on their opinions, even showing contempt, despising them. Oh, why don't you just grow up? Grow up. So letter A, Paul says, verses 10 through 12, don't take God's place in judgment. We're all going to personally stand before Jesus Christ one day. Every one of us, as surely as you see my face and I see yours, every one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, individually. And we're going to give an accounting of our lives. Everything's going to come up, even every word uttered, says Jesus. So Paul says, keep your focus there. Keep your focus on preparing yourself for your accounting. Focus on what you really need to be and what you're going to give an account for to Jesus. Do that. Keep your focus there. Rather than being focused on a judgmentalism toward your brother or your sister in Christ. Judge yourself and get ready to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we'll build up our brother and not hurt him. Now, how else? Well, notice now letter B for this morning. Don't cause your brother to stumble, says Paul, covering verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, as you notice, the first part of verse 13, it's transitional. Paul first summarizes everything that he said so far in verses 1 to 12. Stop judging each other. Don't do it anymore. Whether you're a strong or a weak Christian, just knock it off. God has accepted each one of us in Christ. Christians are ultimately accountable to the Master, the Lord Jesus, who redeemed them. We are not ultimately accountable to our fellow slaves. God alone in Christ is qualified to judge the hearts and minds of his people, all of us, as we stand before Christ's judgment seat. Judgment is God's exclusive prerogative. So stop judging each other, says Paul. And then Paul turns to the strong in the faith, and he specifically addresses them. And Paul creatively uses this play on words as the master teacher that he is. In the Greek sentence, Paul uses two different meanings for this verb krino, which means to judge. So Paul says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. Decide or determine this. What, Paul? Don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. Don't cause your brother in Christ to trip and fall. The word obstacle refers to that which causes a person to trip or stumble. No surprise. In the New Testament, it's used metaphorically, always with reference to spiritual downfall. The second word, stumbling block, originally denoted a literal trap. Metaphorically, it came to mean occasion for misfortune, cause of ruin. And these two words in verse 13 are virtually, essentially synonymous. And here's Paul's point. Don't put a hindrance or a snare in your brother's path. Don't cause your brother to trip and stumble. That's hurting your brother, not building him, of course. Now, Paul doesn't go on in our chapter to explain how the strong brother causes spiritual downfall for his weaker brother. But I think we can figure it out, not only from what Paul says in Romans 14, but also with some help from some parallel passages also written by Paul. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Leave a marker in Romans 14 and turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this is easy enough because 1 Corinthians is the very next book to the right in your Bibles, okay? So you don't have to go very far. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as you're turning, let me explain that the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is different than Romans 14, okay? The situation is different in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, the weaker brothers are predominantly Gentile Christians, not Jewish Christians like in Romans 14. Gentile Christians. And they've been saved out of a pagan, idolatrous background where they served and they worshiped many false gods. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now here's the question. Is it inherently wrong for a Christian to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, to false gods? No, says Paul. No, it is not wrong. There is only one true God. Verse 6, the Father from whom are all things, we exist for him. One Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things and we exist through him. We know this. But here's the problem. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So picture with me these Gentile Christians. They're filling the church in Corinth, saved out of idolatry. And the Gentile Christian, he would, let's say, believe it's wrong to eat idol meat, meat sacrificed to idols in the temple. For him to eat it, he goes against his own conscience. How can I do this? How can I eat this meat? It's been sacrificed to a false god. And if he eats it, he defiles his conscience. And we're going to come back to the conscience and how it figures importantly into this whole equation later. But for now, let's note that the eating of food is a non-issue. It's a non-issue. It's spiritually neutral. We'll see this under our next point. As Christians, we're free to eat anything that we want. And right now you should say, ha ha, yes, I like that. But eating or not eating will not inherently make us any more close to God or more spiritual. Look at verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But again, here's the problem among Christians, verses 9 through 12. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul says, I'm going to talk to you mature Christians, okay? Your example as a more mature Christian to whom the weaker Christians look up, they look up to you, they look up to your example. You may lead the younger, weaker Christians to go against what they believe is right. They may go against what their conscience tells them to do, leading to their harm. They're following your example right into sin. So who sins? Well, the weaker Christian sins, and you sin too, mature Christians, by abusing your liberty in Christ, turning your liberty in Christ into a stumbling block. Verse 12, you sin against the brethren, the weaker brothers, you wound their consciences. You sin against Christ who died for them. Now watch Paul's very mature attitude toward his freedoms in Christ with verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. That's kind of a radical statement to me. I don't know if it is for you. Like, I will give up my freedoms in this area. I will become a vegan. Ooh, that's such a tough thing for me to even say. But I will do it so that I don't cause my brother to stumble. I will never eat meat again, if need be, that I might not cause my brother to stumble, says Paul. That's such a radical thing to say. I'll forego my freedoms. I will, in fact, gladly give them up rather than cause my brother to fall. That's a Christ-honoring use or non-use of liberties. And then there's another passage. Turn over two more chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a few pages over. In verses 23 and 24, Paul says, you know what? 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. So then listen to this mature perspective. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now that just flies right in the face of our culture. The church is to be different. Our culture says, this is what I want, and I don't care if you don't like it. Don't try to restrict my freedoms. In fact, you have to affirm my freedoms. And Paul says, let no one seek his own good. Live for the good of your neighbor. So radically different. And with liberties, Paul says, we have to choose edification over self-gratification. Does our world think that way? No. They're all about self-gratification. And Paul says, no, you choose edification, the building up of others, over your own self-gratification. Seek to build up, not to tear down your fellow Christian. Seek his spiritual profit. Verses 25 and 26. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. With liberties, choose again and again edification over gratification. But you are free to eat any meat sold in the meat market. Don't worry whether it was offered to idols or not. You can eat it. It's okay, says Paul. You got a good deal on meat right now with inflation? What? You can get ground beef for 29 cents a pound because it was offered in the idols? Buy it up. Absolutely. Take it. Verse 27. Here's one scenario that comes up. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, if you've ever been a missionary or if you've ever gone overseas on a short-term mission, you've learned, don't ask questions, okay? When they put it in front of you, you really probably don't want to know, okay? Just eat it. Paul says, do the same here. Eat up so you don't offend the unbeliever. Verse 26 quotes Psalm 24:1. All of it belongs to God anyway. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? And you can eat every one of those cows to the glory of God, right? You can be a carnivore for Christ. Ah, but there's a problem. Verse 28. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now, who would say that? Verse 28. Who would say, this is meat sacrificed to idols? Not a non-Christian. A non-Christian would not say verse 28. He doesn't consider his gods to be idols. He wouldn't call them idols. This is a weaker Christian talking. And he's about to get indigestion as he sees you chowing down on all that idol meat, right? This is meat sacrificed to idols. For him to eat it, he will defile, he will wound his conscience. Well, guess what? You better not eat it either, says Paul. Don't, or your exercise of your freedom, it's going to put pressure on this weaker Christian. He looks up to you. He's following your lead. And now you're putting pressure on him by your example to do what his conscience tells him not to do. And by your example, says Paul, you will cause him to stumble. You will cause him to sin. You'll cause him to do what he knows he should not do because he's following your example. He's following your lead. Verses 28 to 33, but if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Listen, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many that they may be saved. Your freedom, says Paul, has to be curtailed by your concern for the weaker brother. Give no offense. Please all people. Don't seek your own profit at the expense of others in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13 again. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. All this we need to have in mind as we go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, Romans 14, 13, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Don't cause your brother to trip and fall. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't hurt your brother. Build him. Help your brothers and sisters in Christ to thrive and grow through your impact, through your example, through your influence. And then let's continue with letter C. Notice, do affirm the teaching of Scripture with all issues of conscience and freedom in Christ. We're not saying, look the other way. about what Scripture teaches. No, that should be front and center. Talking about food, Paul says this in verse 14. Notice, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Okay, that's the truth, says Paul. And notice verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So regarding food, Paul says, all things indeed are clean. So in all these questions of Christian liberty, all issues of conscience, with all issues regarding our freedoms in Christ, our first question needs to be, what does Scripture teach? What does the Bible teach? Not how do I feel, not what do I want to do, but what does Scripture teach? And with regard to food, Scripture is clear. Paul says nothing is unclean in itself. Now in verses 14 and 20, Paul uses a word that means common, just common. But Jews began using this word to refer to things that are ritually defiled or unclean due to their inappropriate contact with the secular world. Defiled, unclean. Paul says, no food is ritually unclean. He knows it. He's convinced about that fact in the Lord Jesus through his relationship with Christ and as a result of Christ's teaching. Now, what teaching of Christ specifically clarifies that nothing we could eat is unclean? I mean, I've read my Old Testament, and so have you. Remember that long list? Like bacon, pork? That's unclean. Don't eat that. All of those carnivorous birds, for example, don't eat those. There are certain things in the water that you are not to eat, says God to his people Israel. So, what teaching of Christ clarified that nothing we could eat is unclean, that everything is clean? Where did that happen? Where did that change take place? See, we have talked about this. Listen again, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And here's this beautiful context, Mark 7, starting at verse 14. After he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Now, what Jesus is about to say to a Jewish audience is totally radical. This is totally radical, what he's about to say. Mark 7, 15. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. I'm a Jew. I know otherwise. Are you kidding me? There's so many things, Jesus, going into the man that defile him. Jesus, haven't you read your Old Testament? But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. Of course they did. Jesus, you kind of slipped that one in, but that just rocked my world. What do you mean by that? Verse 18, he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then here's the kicker that Mark explains to us. Thus, he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Did you get that? What a radical reorientation. Nothing outside the man going into him. No food can defile the man, says Jesus, the Lord, the lawgiver, God. So says Jesus. What you eat and drink will not ritually defile you, says Jesus. Verse 18. Do you not understand whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him. Jesus' focus is the heart. The unclean, polluted, defiled human heart. That's what defiles us. We need new hearts. We need salvation. We need transformation. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need Jesus the Lord. We need salvation through him. We need the gospel. Food, what we eat and drink, that is not the problem. Don't focus there. Focus on the heart. Well, but for our purposes, Mark 7:19, thus he, Jesus, declared all foods what? Clean. Clean. I can eat pork now? All those times when I sat next to my Gentile neighbor and he was chowing down that beef wrapped in bacon, I can eat that now? Yep. Yep. So says Jesus. Just like Paul, following his master, Jesus says in Romans 14, verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Regarding food, chapter 14, verse 20, all things indeed are clean. And to all of us, we can add Acts 10, we can add God's instructions to Peter. Remember that menagerie of animals, unclean animals coming down on something like a blanket before Peter's eyes. And what does God say to Peter? Peter, arise, kill, and eat. Peter, even though Jesus had already taught this, Peter, like he had never heard it before, by no means, Lord, right? I'm a good Jew. I would never do that. Well, you need to, because God says to, right? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And that was a setup to teach an even wider truth to Peter. Peter, the Gentiles also need to be saved and also are going to be added into the church. And you remember the story in Acts 10. So then in all these issues of conscience and Christian liberty and freedom in Christ, we have to know what Scripture teaches. Otherwise, we're just going to be blown around. What do I feel? What do you think? What does that mean to you, right? That means, brothers and sisters, we need to know what Scripture says. You are not free to do what Scripture forbids. That's not a freedom for you. It's not a freedom for me. That's not a freedom in Christ. And you and I were not free to ignore what Scripture commands us to do. What God commands us. That is not a freedom in Christ to ignore that. Know the Word of God. Affirm the teaching of Scripture. Always. That's how you'll build your brother and not hurt him. But further, notice letter D. Don't ever contradict your conscience in what you approve. This is so important. Paul says, don't ever contradict your conscience in what you approve. Notice verse 14 again. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You don't ever want to go against your conscience. You don't ever want to encourage someone else to go against his conscience. Never. So let's talk about the conscience. Now, you remember we studied the conscience very early on in the book of Romans in chapter 2. Here's Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Okay, so every single human being, without exception, has a conscience. Your conscience will talk to you all the time. And says Paul, even if someone has never read a verse of the Bible, he still has God's law written on his heart. Every single human being. And what does the conscience do? Well, we gather from Romans 2, 14 and 15 and elsewhere, the conscience is always inside of you evaluating, judging, examining our thoughts, our actions, and judging them against what we know to be true, to be right and wrong. Even people without a Bible, says Paul, who don't have an understanding of Scripture, even people without Bibles have an understanding, even so, however limited, of right and wrong, of God's law. The conscience is an internal evaluator and judge. It will weigh your thoughts. It will weigh your planned actions, your words, your actual deeds, and it will evaluate them, and it will judge them according to what you know is right and wrong. You can't turn off the conscience. It's there. Is the conscience always right? Is it infallible? No. No. Like we're seeing in here, Romans 14. There are times your conscience will not convict you of wrong, even though you've done wrong. See, the conscience needs to be re-educated and strengthened by God's word. And there are times that your conscience will tell you not to do something, that it's wrong, when it isn't wrong. It's actually permitted by God. That's the issue of these weak Jewish Christians. The Lord Jesus, their master, declared all foods to be clean. And they're still living as though they're under Mosaic law generally and specifically in this area of food. Their conscience needs to be re-educated. It needs to be transformed and strengthened by God's word. They need to know Christ's teaching first, Mark 7, 14 to 23. Just like the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 needed re-education and scriptural teaching. Listen, Gentiles, there's only one God. Strengthen your conscience with this fact. And so we see this connection between knowledge and conscience in 1 Corinthians 8. We saw it again, 1 Corinthians 10. Here in Romans 14, verse 14, we see it again. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here's the scriptural teaching. Here's the teaching of Christ. No food is unclean in itself. But the problem is when the Christian, weak in faith, still thinks food is unclean. I'm a Jewish Christian, and I can't eat that strip of bacon. I'm sure it's wrong. To him, it is unclean, says Paul. It is. Don't eat food that you think is unclean, because you will go against your conscience. And you will sin. Never do anything you believe is wrong. You will be training yourself in disobedience. You will be training yourself to ignore your conscience. Scripture always says, don't do that. Live with a clear conscience. Listen to your conscience. Don't ever contradict your conscience in what you approve. And crucial in Romans 14, don't ever encourage your brother or your sister, by word or by example. Don't encourage other Christians ever to go against their conscience. Don't worry about it. Oh, you're being legalistic. Come on, join in. Don't do that. You'll actually lead them into sin. You will cause them to stumble, and you will sin too. You'll sin, and they'll sin. Don't do it. Okay, so turn over your sermon handouts and let's continue, because that leads to letter E. Notice, do walk in love by not hurting, destroying your brother. Do walk in love. How do you do that? Not hurting or destroying your brother. And to understand this point, let's read together verse 14 and 15. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Oh, so see, brothers and sisters, now this is getting clearer and clearer for us, isn't it? It's getting clearer and clearer. First, no food is unclean. The eating of food, what we drink also, these things are non-issues. You're free to eat anything. You're free to drink anything. Nothing is unclean. Food is spiritually neutral. What you eat and what you drink, it will not inherently make us closer to God. It won't make us more spiritual. But these are things given to us by God, who gives us all things, listen, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So when you bite into that juicy steak, I'm going to make you so hungry right now, or that really delicious hamburger or tri-tip, you know, just say, thank you, God. Oh, this is really good. Thank you, Lord, for richly supplying us with all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. So then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Verse 14, no food is unclean in itself. All the Christians in Rome who were strong in faith, they would give a hearty amen. Of course, Paul, sock it to them. That's the point. These weak Jewish Christians, they need to get this. So they're going to affirm their liberty in Christ. Paul, right on, sock it to them, make it clear. They have faith that they may eat all things, chapter 14, verse 2. But here's the conflicting truth of verse 14. Here's what sets up a dilemma. Yes, no food is unclean in itself, but in the rest of verse 14, for the weaker brother, as we've said, for Christians weak in their faith, they think some foods are unclean and they're not kosher. And since they believe that wrongly, yes, but since they believe that, even so for them, such foods are unclean and sinful to consume. They should not do it. Well, here's the dilemma faced by the strong Christians. They know, biblically, as we said, from the teaching of Christ himself, all foods are clean, Mark 7. But they also know that the weaker brother doesn't get that truth yet. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't yet think that all foods are clean. So do you see the potential? Not only for disunity in the body, but also for great damage being done to the weaker brother. Press a little harder. Force him to go against his conscience. Don't be patient with him. Press him. Put some peer pressure on him. After all, Jesus said it, so force him to do it, shouldn't you? For his own good? Never, 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 says Paul. Never. How should strong Christians respond when you have this conflict, this collision between these two consciences, between the strong Christian and the weak Christian? Paul could not be clearer. Even though the strong in faith Christians are correct, and Paul agrees with them, they dare not ride roughshod over the opinions and the beliefs of the weak in faith Christians, their weaker brothers and sisters. They must walk in love. They must not cause the weaker brother to stumble. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. The stronger, when they're with the weaker brother, the stronger must be the more mature in the interaction and give up their freedoms then and there so that they don't hurt their brother. That's what Paul is teaching. You give up your freedoms. You don't press them because far more important than food is your brother's spiritual condition, his growth in Christ. If you don't do this, says Paul, you are hurting your brother because of food. And that's a dumb thing to do. Don't you agree? That's such a dumb thing to do. Over food? How foolish and ungodly and immature is that? Destroying with food your brother for whom Christ died. See how Paul is like, he's really bringing out how serious this is. How insensitive and proud and sinful to do that. Now, before I continue, I have to explain what kind of destruction Paul has in mind in verse 15, because that is a really strong word that he uses right there. In what way can a strong Christian destroy the weak Christian? Now, some commentators answer that Paul is talking about ultimate spiritual ruin, okay? Failure to attain final salvation. So they believe Paul is teaching loss of salvation. And that's because Paul's normal usage of this word is for final spiritual destruction. So the idea is that the weaker brother, caused to stumble by the strong, eventually has his faith destroyed, absolutely destroyed, by engaging in behaviors that violate what he knows he should do or not do in his Christian faith. They say this, that faith will not survive if someone consistently disobeys his conscience and what he knows to be right. And that's how they understand this. That person will lose his salvation because of you. Okay, now, Such commentators even go on to say that Paul is merely maybe just exaggerating for effect, or that the weaker brother, it turns out, was never really a Christian after all. And I have to tell you, I disagree with that whole line of thinking right there. Completely disagree. I think it's completely wrong, okay? First, I think contextually, Paul is talking about a true brother in the faith, not someone who just kind of thought he was a Christian and turns out he wasn't after all. No, he is a genuine Christian. He's a weaker brother, yes. But in verses 6 through 8, he is living for Christ, not himself. Paul respects him. Paul commends him. That's a true Christian. The weaker brother gives thanks to God and obeys God, a true Christian. Therefore, nothing and no one can ever separate him from God's love. We saw that. We studied that together in Romans 8, 28 to 39. He can't separate himself from God's love. The stronger brother can't do it. Impossible. Further, Jesus said that God himself is the only one who can and will destroy people in hell. Matthew 10, 28. So the destruction of verse 15 caused by the stronger brother, it has to be of a different kind of destruction than eternal final destruction, the loss of salvation. No way. This word destroy actually has a broad range of meanings. It can go from killing to spoiling. And contextually, the opposite of destroying is building up, verse 19. In chapter 15, verse 2, edification is in view, building up. That's the opposite of destroying in the context. So then I conclude, Paul is warning the strong that if they mislead the weak to go against their consciences and do what they know is wrong, they will cause serious damage to the relationship with Christ of the weaker brother. Not that the person's going to lose his salvation, that's ridiculous, but their discipleship will be hurt. Verse 15, if because of food your brother is hurt, that is pained, distressed, grieved, he has the guilt of disobeying his conscience. He's being led to disobey what he knows is right in living for Christ. That's terrible. Don't do that. That can lead to loss of peace of mind, loss of joy, loss of witness, loss of assurance of salvation, but not loss of salvation itself. So I just reject that. The stronger Christian, they cause their brother to stumble. They're no longer walking according to love, says Paul in verse 15. Of course not. So then what does love look like in this case? How do we live out the gospel here in love? Well, let's go back to our dilemma. The strong are convinced that all foods are clean. The weak believe some foods are unclean. How should the strong act given the collision between these two consciences? How should we proceed? Here's the way of love. Although the strong are correct, they cannot insensitively seek to impose their convictions on the weak. They should not pressure to conform or go along with them against their conscience. Instead, the strong in love refuse to disregard weak consciences. Even better, they defer to the weak. They actually limit their freedoms out of respect for the weak so that the weak are not caused to stumble. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. 1 Corinthians 8, 13 again. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. That's love. Whoever said love was not costly? It can be costly. It can cost us a lot when you regard others as more important than yourself. Their edification is more important than your self-gratification. Even if it means I never put my jaws, you know, my chompers around a good old juicy hamburger again, right? But, says Paul, really? Is that important? Well, no. You're right, Paul. You're right. So Paul says, don't be careless in your use of your liberties in Christ. Don't be careless. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And as we think about application of all of this, as we think of, you know, what do I do with this? How do I respond to this? And there's more to follow. We have a long chapter, and it's filled with this kind of rich help from Paul in our walk with the Lord. But what do I do? How do I respond to this? Well, first of all, as I thought about Romans 14 in our church, I want to encourage you, first of all, to praise God because we are in an unusual time of unity as a church. Amazing time of unity. Even right through COVID, we were united, and that is a work of God. So first of all, praise God for the unity of our church. It's so quiet. It's so wonderful. We actually like each other, and we love each other, and we're getting along. So praise God for that, and pray for our church that our unity would continue. Would you do that as our heads are bowed, as we have some quiet time of prayer? Praise the Lord for our unity, and pray that it would continue. Brothers and sisters, please pray for that. Right now, please pray for that, that our unity would continue. And then secondly, in this quiet time of prayer and self-examination, I want to ask you, you know, we talked about the conscience. I want to ask you this, are you listening to your conscience? Right there, where you are before God, as Scripture judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, are there areas where you are disobeying and stifling your conscience? Lately, are you doing things that you know are wrong and you're trying to justify it? You're misusing your freedoms to justify sin? If that's the case, then confess that. As you examine yourself before the Lord, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sins against your conscience. Doing what you know is wrong. Trying to justify it. Confess that to the Lord. And then a third application, and it's this question. Are you practicing love toward the Christians around you, Christians in your life? As you think of the Christians in your life, before the Lord, evaluate. Are you majoring on the minors? Are you being critical and judgmental? Or are you looking for evidences of grace in their lives, praying for them? Patient with them, allowing them room to grow. So just take some time and ask the Lord to help you evaluate your relationships with other Christians. Are you practicing love in these ways? Not pressuring, not trying to impose your convictions, reasoning carefully and patiently, not belittling. All of that, practicing love. Allowing room to grow and time to grow. And then last, one fourth application between you and the Lord to evaluate. And it's this question. Are you using your freedoms in Christ in such a way that you're causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble by your example, by your words and your encouragement? Are you encouraging and leading a brother or sister in Christ to do what that brother or sister in Christ knows he should not do, she shouldn't do, but you're encouraging it even so? Are you using your freedoms in Christ in such a way that you're causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble? Evaluate that and talk to the Lord about that. Our Father in heaven, these are good, quiet times. It seems like we rarely have them. We're busy. We fill the space with activity, music, media, and sometimes, like now, how good it is to have quiet, not words filling the air, but an opportunity to talk to you in silence. Thank you, Father, for meeting us through your word. Thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who birthed us through the word and who illumines it and applies it to us. Thank you that the word teaches us and it also confronts us. It reproves us. It searches us out and judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And then it corrects us and tells us how to get back on the path. And it trains us in righteousness. So we're very thankful for this living book, this living word, and how it talks to us. We hear the very voice of God as the word of God is read. As we study it, we are hearing you speak to us. Thank you, Father. And there's nothing mystical or subjective about that. It is your objective word meeting us as your children and changing us as it searches us out, as it equips us and edifies us and builds us up and makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. And so thank you for the ministry of your word to my heart and to all of our hearts this morning. We're here to hear the word and to put it into practice, to be doers of the word. And so thank you, Father, for the joy that we have in Christ and all that you've taught us this morning. And now may you enable us by your Holy Spirit to honor Christ, to live out the gospel in these very areas, to the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.